book of Hebrews, chapter 12. That's page 1009 in one of the provided Bibles. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 as we continue our look into this series. Through the book of Hebrews, we've entitled Jesus is Better, which is really the theme of the whole book. In case you're wondering, and you may be asking, my wife Connie, who's not here this morning, is at a sister's weekend in Pensacola, Florida. So she's enjoying time with her sisters and nieces there. They may be watching us. I don't know. I don't know what their church plans were this morning. But anyway, Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 17. If you're able, would you please stand as I read this portion of God's word for us? Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, again, we come to you in need of help. We need of grace and mercy to understand your word and to apply it. We pray that the word that is read this morning and the word that is preached would accomplish your purposes. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a seat. You may have seen the same survey results that I saw. It made some headlines of late that for the first time in 80 years, this is a Gallup poll. Americans' membership in houses of worship, that's how it's phrased, Americans' membership in houses of worship dropped below 50%. It's the first time that's happened in the 80 years they've been doing these surveys. According to Gallup, in 2020, 47% of Americans said they belong to a church, synagogue, or mosque. So it's pretty broad, but 47%. That's down from 50% in 2018. And down from 70% in 1999. Now, when Gallup first did this poll, the survey, which was 1937, the percentage was 73%. So it's been a fairly recent decline. So for about 60 years, it held around 70%. Then around the turn of the millennium, things began to drop. And that's a sobering statistic, isn't it? It's a sobering statistic. And we could maybe try to dig into why that's the case, and those who are much smarter than I am have tried to figure that out. I mean, one reason that's so is the rise of nuns. Now, it's not talking about women who've devoted themselves to the Roman Catholic Church. It's talking about nuns, N-O-N-E, that when asked, what is your religious preference, their response is none. We've got a growing number of those in our country who would say that describes them. And another thing that's interesting about this survey is that church membership is tied to age demographics. The younger those who were surveyed, the less likely they were to be a member of a church. Now, part of the problem, as I listened to someone just this week comment about it, is that more and more people question the need just to be a member of a church. It doesn't reflect church attendance, that survey. It reflects church membership. And so more and more are just saying, well, you know, why do I need to join a church? Isn't it enough just to go occasionally? Or isn't it just enough to be spiritual in my own way and in my own time and in my own place? Why do I need to belong? Why do I need to join a church? And I believe that Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17 can give us some reasons, some concrete reasons why we need to be a part of a church, why we actually need to join a church. And one of the things I like about this passage, or that helps me in this passage, is it's a very realistic passage. It talks about how hard it is to be a believer. I mean, look at the language of verses 12 and 13 again. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The author of Hebrews, he's talking like a football coach. And he's talking to a team that's exhausted and it's the fourth quarter and they're down by a touchdown. And he's saying, dig deep. This is hard. I know it's hard. You've got these drooping hands. The image is, you know, perhaps one bent over with their hands on their knees, gasping for air. That's the picture of the Christian life. That's the picture of what it means to live faithfully before Christ, for Christ. That it's exhausting, and it takes its toll. And the author of Hebrews is saying, persevere, don't give up. Now, what's interesting is, verses 12 and 13 are actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 35. And I wanted to read that because it's given in the context of hope and encouragement. Listen to Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. I want to read those verses in their original context because it's a message of hope. That's what's meant to be given here. It's a message given to those with an anxious heart. That may describe a lot of us. And so again, the author of Hebrews is being a realist. You know, he realizes it's three steps forward, two steps back. And what he's going to call us to in these verses is to realize that we need a team effort. This is not a solo effort. We don't pick up on it in the English, but in the Greek, it would be a lot easier for us to see that the words of exhortation here are given in that second person plural. It's the y'all. These are y'all exhortations. Y'all do this. As the body of Christ, as believers, do this for each other. You need to be looking out for each other. You need to be encouraging and coming alongside those who are gasping for air. And the goals of the team, I said it's kind of like a coach, right? Well, the goals for the team are given in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace. Strive for holiness. It reminds me of Romans 12, verse 18, this strive for peace, where Romans 12, 18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And we're not only to be peacemakers and peacekeepers, but we're to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, you read that and you think, well, wait a minute. Is the author of Hebrews perhaps saying that if you're going to earn your way to heaven, be holy? In other words, your performance equals relationship with God. Is that what he's saying here? Well, no. Let me just quote Dr. Ligon Duncan as he comments on verse 14. The author of Hebrews is telling us to be at peace with the world and at war with sin. Be at peace with the world and at war with sin. He's simply saying this. The whole purpose of God's salvation is to prepare us for the enjoyment of his presence. God's going to justify us in his Son, make us right, in order that he might sanctify us and make us more like his Son, and make us more fit to enjoy his presence, that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But I want you to look with me, having seen 12, 13, and 14, look at 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. He says, see to it. That's the overarching verb in this whole passage. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word overseer. So look out for each other. Exercise some watchful care over one another. And what are the things you ought to watch for? The things you ought to care about in each other's lives that we need so that we can stay in the game, so that we can persevere. Well, the first thing he talks about is that we ought to care about where people are spiritually. We ought to care where where we are, where each other, where we are spiritually. Care about where people are spiritually. He says in verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Basically what he's saying is, be concerned that everyone that you know, everyone in the body is rooted in Christ. They're rooted in the gospel. Their foundations are in the mercy and grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain it. New American Standard says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. See to it that the gospel of God's grace is not missed by anyone. See to it that those in your number just aren't going through the motions. See to it that the gospel of God's grace, the person and work of Christ, is believed in and it's trusted in by those in your number. I mean, it gets us back to Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, in any of y'all, an evil, unbelieving heart. We don't want anyone to have an unbelieving heart. We don't want anyone to miss the gospel. We don't want anyone thinking that they're right with God simply because they show up to this gathering on a Sunday morning, or because they've done certain things or given certain things, or because they've tracked themselves and their morality outpaces that of their neighbor or their coworker. No, don't miss the grace of God, that you need it, that you're helpless and hopeless apart from God's mercy shown to you in Christ. We want to care that everyone in our midst is rooted in Jesus and resting in the gospel of God's grace. Now, this has application, I think, for preaching, a philosophy of preaching. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon as he addressed preachers when he said, "No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching." We ought to insist from this pulpit, and if the Lord Jesus doesn't return, there'll be another pastor besides me. And it may be some of our youth and children will be on the pulpit committee, because I hope I live that long. But anyway, I hope it's not anytime soon, that they look for. We want a Christ-centered, gospel-preaching pastor to always stay in this pulpit. Insist that whatever comes from the pulpit of this church is faithful to God's word, but proclaims the grace and mercy of God found in Christ. We don't want our children to miss the grace of God. We want them to be rooted in Christ. We want to ask them questions. Where they are with Jesus. Is there trust and hope and confidence in Him? We want our fellowship to be marked by a focus on the grace of God. That we're involved in each other's lives. And we're praying with and for each other. And we're willing to even talk about where we are spiritually. You know, if you were not well, you were sick or you're injured, and you went to see your physician, if your physician came in and all he wanted to do was shoot the breeze and talk about the football game and talk about the weather, but he or she never got around to asking you some diagnostic questions about where you were and where the pain was and what's causing it, you'd be frustrated and angry, and rightfully so. And we need a fellowship in which we're willing to ask each other, where are you with the Lord? Are you resting and grow? How are you growing in grace? As a campus minister, I used to, you know, would ask students that question, how are you doing spiritually? And inevitably, the answer would always be something related to how often they were reading their Bible. Now, you know, I've been doing pretty good. Last week, I was able to have a quiet time, as they would put it, three times a week. Now, I'm not saying that have anything to do with where you are spiritually, but that could just be getting up and mechanically reading something. Growing in grace is, how has God shown me my sin, and how am I forsaking that sin and fleeing to Jesus and finding hope and encouragement and joy in Him? That's growing in grace. We need to care about where we are spiritually. That's part of the team effort we're calling it this morning. What's another part of the team effort? Well, we need to care about where people are, not only spiritually, but relationally. We need to care about where people are relationally. That comes up in verse 15. As we look at it again, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. No root of bitterness springs up. That's the see to it. Look out that this won't happen. Now, bitterness, defined as intense resentment. Intense resentment. It leads to anger. It leads to grudges. It leads to broken relationships. What causes bitterness? Perhaps the author of Hebrews is thinking about these Hebrew believers and their drooping hands and weak knees and how they're discouraged and they're worn out, and perhaps they're facing hardship and persecution. Perhaps they've grown bitter toward God. They're bitter because of the way God's providentially ordered their lives. They may be disappointed in Him. Or maybe it just could be relational turmoil. You know, a church, by definition, is a collection of redeemed sinners. Redeemed by the mercy and grace of God in Christ, sinners, broken, messed up, self-centered people. So you know what that means? That means you're going to hurt each other's feelings. You're going to say things the wrong way at the wrong time, and somebody's going to get hurt. And what happens if you don't deal with it, if you don't deal with it as brothers and sisters in Christ, then the bitterness comes. And it won't just affect your relationship. It has the opportunity, like gangrene, to spread. It defiles many. And the secret to dealing with bitterness is found in verse 15, that we don't fail to obtain the grace of God. We start with remembering the grace that we need. We start by looking at our own sin, our own selfishness, and we reflect on the grace that we needed to be forgiven and made right with God. And that gives me grace to move into the life of another person and to reach out to restore relationship and being able to forgive and to be patient. I never in a million years would have thought that what could bring the most stress and strife in churches would be something like COVID. I'm not smart enough to have seen that coming. I thought it would have been some other issues. COVID has caused some real problems. I've got horror stories I've read and heard where churches have become divided and members have become angry over the fallout from COVID. Wearing masks, not wearing masks. Getting a vaccine, not getting a vaccine. Now, I can honestly say by God's grace, I don't perceive a root of bitterness on those issues in this church. But we would be naive if we thought it couldn't happen. And we need to remember the grace of God toward each other. And if I could just repeat something I said in a letter I sent to this church via email not long ago. It's not gracious to say to those who are wearing masks and wearing them consistently, oh, they're living in fear. And it's not gracious and it's not loving to say to those who don't feel compelled to wear the mask, oh, they're selfish and don't care about other people. That's not gracious and loving. We ought to be delighted that we're here and that we're together. And let's pray that we remember the grace of God, that a root of bitterness does not become cancerous, because it can. We need to remember and apply Philippians 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see how Paul roots that exhortation in the grace of the gospel? He said, if there's any encouragement in Christ, do these things. So let me just ask you this. How is the grace of the gospel seasoning the relationships in this church, in your family, in your marriage? Go back to the grace of God. Don't let, by His mercy, don't let the root of bitterness spread and wreak havoc in our church, in other places. We need to be concerned about where one another are spiritually, where we are relationally, you know, because there are ways to deal with problems, right? Matthew 18 tells us if you've got a problem with somebody, go to that person directly. That's the way you deal with it. And things get helped and healed, and there are ways to go beyond that if you need help. But let's be concerned about where we are spiritually. Let's be concerned about where we are relationally. And lastly, let's care about where we are, where people are. I'm going to put it this way, morally. Morally, when I look at verses 16 and 17, it's that see to it, right? See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up. And then thirdly, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Here's an exhortation given to us, followed by an illustration, a negative illustration in the form of Esau. It says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And I think the way that what this means is the author's saying, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. And then he says, unholy like Esau, because it's hard to find in Scripture where Esau is clearly described as being sexually immoral. You can make an argument in some ways, but regardless, I think that's the structure of the passage. And this word for being sexually immoral is one of these catch-all Greek words. It's the Greek word pornos. And as soon as I use that word, you heard, it's from where we get the term pornography. It's a broad term. It describes any sexual activity outside of God's defined will within a marriage, which is defined in Scriptures between one man and one woman. That's sexual immorality is sex outside of marriage, be it heterosexual or homosexual. That's the definition in Scripture. And he says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. We should be concerned that we have godly character. We should be concerned about how we're living our lives. And then, or unholy is another big catch-all term, like Esau. Now, how's Esau an illustration? Well, remember Esau and his twin brother Jacob. Now, they're twins, but Esau was born first. So he's the oldest. And he was destined to get the greater inheritance from his father Isaac. He's the firstborn. But you recall what happened in Genesis 25. Esau was he's described as one of like, he would have loved Georgia. He loved outdoors, loved to hunt. He was a man of the outdoors. And Jacob was probably a guy that like me, like Food Network. You know, that was him. And so Esau comes in from the field, and there's Jacob making some stew. And Esau says to his brother Jacob, let me have some stew. I'm exhausted. And Jacob says, I will if you give me your birthright. In other words, if you give me all that's coming to you as the firstborn, let me have it. And Esau says, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Esau is the definition of a secularist. You know, secular means of now, of the present. Who cares about a birthright? I'm hungry. Give me a bowl of soup. That's why it says he despised his birthright in Genesis 25. He could care less. Well, he cared later. You see, Esau and Jacob, their parents, Isaac and Rebekah, this is big time dysfunctional family in Scripture, because when it comes time for the formal blessing to be given in this ritual, Rebekah helps Jacob disguise himself, go into the presence of Isaac, the father, who's blind. And Isaac formally gives the blessing to Jacob that Jacob had already swindled years before. And so when Esau finds out, he's furious, he's angry, he's disappointed. And it says in verse 17, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now what that's saying is that Esau was greatly upset, but he wasn't truly repentant. He was sad because he didn't get the material benefits. That's what it's describing. It was not genuine repentance. It's the fact that he didn't get what he thought he was owed. But here's the bigger point. As this passage exhorts us, that we see to it that no one is sexually immoral, that no one is unholy among you. It's not being judgmental or nosy. to care about where our brothers and sisters in Christ are, how they're living their lives, especially when we see them pursuing a life that leads to spiritual shipwreck. This is an analogy. If your analogy I would use, and I've used before, let's say you're hiking with a friend in the mountains, and you're really familiar with where you are and the trails and where they lead, and your friend happens to be in front of you, and all of a sudden he takes this path off to the side that you know within 10 feet leads to a cliff. I hope you wouldn't do this. In the spirit of the age, well, you know, I see my friend heading in that direction, but I sure don't want to judge his sense of direction. That would be wrong of me to do that. Everyone needs their freedom. I'll just let them go and pursue their own path. You wouldn't do that. You would yell, hey, whoa, stop, stop, stop. That leads to a ravine. You take that path, it's doom, it's death. That's what we're doing for one another as we encourage a life of faithfulness that honors Christ. But I want to push this a little further and to remind us all about why the Bible says we ought to pursue a life of godly character that this passage talks about. And the Apostle Paul uses some reasoning in 1 Corinthians 6 as he argues for sexual faithfulness, a biblical sexual ethic. He uses that in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What the Apostle Paul is arguing, he says, since you are in union with Christ by faith, you need to pursue sexual purity before the Lord, because whatever you do, you're taking Jesus with you. And more than that, you've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. It's not, again, that God's the cosmic killjoy. It's that he's ordered life this way in his wisdom and in his grace and his mercy. And he's warned us, don't take that path. It's not going to lead to life. You've been bought with a price. You're loved. You're treasured. You're united to Christ by faith. Don't take him with you into that activity, into that behavior. Pursue godliness. We can be concerned about each other. Now, it helps if we've got relationships with each other. It more than helps. It's almost a necessity so that we can speak into each other's lives and we can be involved with each other. But we ought to be concerned about where we are morally. See to it, the author of Hebrews says. Well, look, we'll wrap up. The Christian life is hard, and Hebrews knows it. And we all know what it's like. I believe if we don't know now, we will know what it was like to have these drooping hands and weak knees. And it takes a team effort so that we can all be faithful. We can come alongside each other. That's why we need the church. It's an argument for church membership. Because unless you're connected to a body, you really can't do these things. I'll finish with this story. I just happened to find this story yesterday of an English family that in 1968 decided that they were going to sail around the world, a really, really stupid decision, as my story will prove. I remember reading it thinking, why did they think that was a good idea? They got this 40-foot wooden sailboat. Six of them got on this boat and started trying to sail the world. The father was the only one that had any sailing experience. You can see where this is going. And so they're out in the middle of the ocean, and this crazy event happened. Three orca killer whales smashed into the boat and then just swam off. But the boat just sank within minutes, and they were barely able to get off the boat into this inflatable life raft they had. And they survived in that thing for close to a month until they were rescued by a Japanese fishing trawler. And so it's this, you know, it's this harried ordeal they endured, escape with their lives. But I was engrossed in the drama of the story. But what got me was the ending, because the story went on to say that the husband and wife ended up getting a divorce because of some of the harsh things they had said to each other in the middle of that ordeal at sea. And I thought, you know, it's true. Crisis doesn't make your character. It reveals your character. And I pray that as we go through crisis as a church, perhaps, as individuals, as families, that Christ would be so central to us that our trials would bind us together and not create divisions but cement relationships. And that will happen, I believe, if we grasp what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us. Ultimately, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. You and I need to be a part of a team so that we can get through this together, this thing called the Christian life. We need to care about where each other are spiritually, relationally, and morally. And what I like about the table, what I appreciate about the table this morning is it helps us with all three. We come face to face yet again with the grace of God in Christ. We don't miss it. We come face to face again with this is a shared meal, a shared time together. We're part of the body. And it points us to a life that reflects God's work of grace in our lives. It reflects our union with Christ. Let's come and be strengthened as the body, as the family of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your goodness, grace, and mercy that you've shown to us in Christ. Lord, these are hard things to do and to apply, but would you give us a desire to care about each other in all these ways and help us to be a church that's healthy and strong, that's Christ-centered and grace-driven, Lord, so that we're involved in each other's lives, not in a busybody kind of way, but in a brother and sister kind of way, to love each other and care for each other. Lord, as we struggle with sin and trial, may we have grace toward one another to lovingly point one another toward Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.